All right, let's make sure you are in fellowship, and let's continue on here, looking at our two verses today. They came again to Jerusalem, that is Jesus and the 12, and he was walking around in the temple. Again, that's a genitive absolute clause just designed to give you some grammatically unrelated but important information, that he is walking around there publicly, fearlessly, and all that. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him and began saying to him, "By whose authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do these things?" And we were down to point 21 here. It was during one of these teaching sessions. And this is where Jesus really spent his primary time, the last week of his life, the last 4 days anyway, was still teaching. If we ever had any doubts about the importance of teaching, well, this would pretty much answer it, I would think, that even as Jesus is approaching the cross, this is his emphasis. That the representatives, again, probably a smaller representative selection of the Sanhedrin, came toward Jesus and initiated their dialogue with him. The fact that this is an official delegation is obvious, since they simply could have dealt with Jesus by means of the temple police. In 23, there is little doubt. But the temple police, and that's an interesting deal too, because the temple police had been sent out to arrest Jesus once, and they came back empty-handed. And this was really frustrating to the leadership. Matter of fact, if you look in John, I believe it's chapter 9. Nope, it's apparently not 9. That's the blind man. Well, I'll have to find it for you, but there's a point in here in John where they sent out the temple police, and they end up coming back, and, actually it's 7, I found it, okay, good, 7, I was just a couple of chapters ahead of where it was. They sent out these temple police to pick him up, verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. And then verse 44, some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees and said to them, "Why did you not bring him? And the officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." And the Pharisees then answered them, "You have not been led astray, have you?" And so they're very frustrated. So I would suggest that this is one of the reasons they didn't use the temple police, is that they'd already tried it and it proved ineffective. So 23, there is little doubt that the entire leadership had been made aware of what Jesus had done on the previous day. And they certainly would have been waiting to see if he would dare return to the temple. I think they thought he wouldn't. I mean, normal human nature would be not to. If you went in there and wrecked their house, you're not going to go back to the scene of the crime the next day. But Jesus does. He does just the opposite of what you would do normally in that sense. Well, 25, Jesus, well, 24 rather, if he did, they were going to be ready for him, or so they thought, and had likely prepared and rehearsed the substance of what they would say to him ahead of time. In 25, Jesus demonstrates that he was not afraid of the public forum, and did not attempt to curtail his ministry, avoid them, or hide from them. In 26, there is little doubt that they could have approached Jesus privately and questioned him. Their public approach was intentional and was likely designed to provide a public demonstration to the people that Jesus was a charlatan, a fraud that acted without proper authorization. They're the recognized leaders. They're the recognized authorities. There's no doubt in that. And so when they come up to him and interrupt his teaching and do all this, they're, in essence, trying to do the best they can to pull rank on him. To let him know, hey, we're in charge here and you're not. This is my house. And Jesus said, yeah, we'll see. And he said, it's my house. You've turned my house into a den of robbers. So 27, although the order of the three groups was different, these men represent the three main powers that Jesus had prophesied that would be involved in his erection, his rejection, sufferings, and murder. Mark 8:31, he'd already told people that these are the groups that are going to do this. So when these groups come to him, number one, the apostles should not have been shocked. They should have said, well, you know, he's warned us about this. He told us these three groups hated him and were eventually going to kill him. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. Well, there he calls them elders, chief priests, and scribes. We get here chief priests, scribes, and elders. Well, that the word order is immaterial at that point. It's not designed to be a material matter. Well, 28, this is the fourth specific mention of the chief priests and scribes as the main power groups that opposed Jesus. And the second time that Mark has recorded that they were doing exactly what Jesus prophesied they would do, see 8:31, 10:33, 11:18, there, the chief priests, scribes heard this and they were seeking to destroy him. And then our verse here, verse 27. 29, the elders had been listed with the chief priests and scribes in the first prophecies, but are only now seen to be actively involved. Oh, at least in Mark's account. This is the first time Mark has said, okay, they're actively involved in this as well, just like Jesus said they would be. 30, in addition to the nobles and the priestly class that existed on the Sanhedrin, there were also nobles among the people that were a part of the ruling body. They were recognized as a force in Jerusalem. Exactly how much authority and sway they had is a different deal. And in some cases, they had little less, and in some cases, they had more. Well, in order to understand how the elders became a part of the religious establishment, one must be familiar with the conquest of Canaan. Now, this goes back to the time of Moses, of course, and the events that followed the dispersion and restoration of the Jews. The final dispersion coming in 586 B.C., and then the restoration beginning 17 years later in 516 B.C. So this covers an extensive period of Jewish history. From about 1445 B.C., the actual conquest began in 1405 and extended for about 6 years to 1399. And then, of course, from there down to the time of the dispersion, is 586 B.C., so you're looking at, you know, 800-900 years later. So this is a lengthy period of time. And we see that the elders in Israel were a factor during, it appears, all this time. We're not told that they weren't. Well, it is clear that by the time of the Exodus, there were notable families among the tribes of Israel who exercised some form of leadership in the nation and were responsible at some level for the execution of justice. Exodus 3:16, and this is following Moses' encounter with the Lord at the burning bush. And here God tells him, this is the first mention, in fact, in the scripture, of this, and this predates the Exodus itself, so this would be prior to 1445-46 B.C., that this group was seen to be in existence. Go and gather the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has appeared to me, saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And also verse 18, they will pay heed to what you say. And you with the elders of Israel will come to the king of Egypt. Well, so clearly this is a small delegation. I mean, we don't know exactly what constituted the elders at this point. But it's a small enough delegation that they could safely get an audience with Pharaoh, as it seems. And we know that by the time the Exodus occurred, now this includes women and children and everything, there were about 2 million Jews. So we presume something like on the order of 600,000 males, adult males in Israel at that time. Well, out of that 600,000, how many of them were elders? Well, we don't know. We're not really ever told that. We just know that there were these representatives among the people that were notable and that occupied more, had more authority and a greater position than, say, your average Jew did out there. Also, Deuteronomy 19:12. Deuteronomy is essentially, comes from Deuteros, meaning second, and it's basically just a recapitulation of the principles of the Mosaic Law. That's what Deuteronomy is, essentially. Moses, as he writes, has these four books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and then provides a synopsis or summary of all that he's taught them in Deuteronomy. So Deuteronomy 19:12, and the elders of his city. Now here we're told that even within the individual cities, this is during the city of refuge issue, where if a person committed manslaughter accidentally, didn't kill somebody but didn't do it on purpose, like he was, they were out working and the head of his axe flew off and it hit the guy and killed him. Well, that's manslaughter. That's not murder. Everybody says, well, that's, you know, everybody wants to scream murder every time some criminal dies. That's what gets me. It's always murder when it's when there's suspicious activity involved. Well, it's not always murder. There is a distinction between manslaughter. Now, and the law dealt with subtle matters in this, like if you knew the axe head was prone to fall off and you never made any attempt to fix it, then you were negligent, and that wasn't manslaughter. Negligence raises the bar on this thing. But assuming you didn't know and it just flew off and hit the guy and he died, well, that's not. But so you didn't have to suffer the death penalty for that. Well, you could run to these cities of refuge. Well, even in these cities of refuge, there were elders who kind of governed the thing. Here, as we see in 19:12, then the elders of the city shall send and take him from there and deliver him into the hand of the avengers of blood. See, the elders had to determine, in a sense, whether the guy was guilty or innocent or not. Was this manslaughter or was this murder? Well, clearly, if there's two guys out in the wood working, you only got one set of testimony. What happened? Well, the axe head flew off and killed, you know, they go out and they find him and there's an axe head stuck in his skull. Well, that tends to, now, could the guy have not just taken his axe head and killed him? He could have. But the elders have to kind of, they're responsible for justice in this and enforcing justice. And if they find him to be guilty, then they turn him over to the avenger of blood. Well, all he's going to do is kill him. So the elders had great authority, as you got to understand. Also, chapter 21, verses 20 and 21. And they shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Well, then all the men of his city shall stone him to death, so that you will remove the evil from your midst and all Israel will hear it. But still, even then, this had to be run through the elders. You couldn't run out there, just as we see in the New Testament, I think. You can't run out there and just execute justice on your own. That's just the vigilante mob type action. And while those movies are fun to watch, you know, like the Charles Bronson movies and the Dirty Harry movies, oh, I gotta love those. You know, at the end, the criminal always gets it. Man, what you just cheer for that, you know, if you got any sense of justice. But do you really want this as a way of law all the time? No, you don't really want these loose cannons running around saying, I'm executing justice for God. Well, okay, maybe not. So this had to be run through the elders. They had to make determinations and pass judgments and all of that. You couldn't just do it yourself. Just as in a local church, things have to be done decently and in an orderly fashion and under the royal chain of command. You can't just be a law to yourself. Well, see, Jeremias suggests that after the conquest, certain important families in the tribes exercised leadership in Canaan, and that these families never fully disappeared from the nation. That's out of Jerusalem in the time of Jesus. Well, after the exile and the subsequent return to Canaan, those that reorganized the people, who were now without a king, made these ancient families the basis of social and legal order. The heads of the predominant families assumed the leadership of the people and acted as rulers and judges during the exile. Ezekiel obviously historically occurs much later. Ezekiel 8:1, this is post-exilic. So this is after 516 B.C. Ezekiel 8:1. And it came about in the sixth year on the fifth day of the sixth month, as I was sitting in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell on me there. Well, I mean, unless Ezekiel had a huge house or something, if it was just a normal sized house, we would presume these elders of Judah didn't constitute a huge, huge body. Now, historically, one of the things they do with the Sanhedrin, they numbered it at 70. 70 specifically, plus the high priest, which made a total of 71. That also prevented tithes in the event you had some issue that really divided the people. Well, also Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 1. Again, this is all post-exilic, so now we're down, again, almost 1,000 years later, 900-something years later. And we still see these elders being a factor. Now, in the 7th month, on the 5th month, on the 10th of the month, certain of the elders came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. And son of man, he said, speak to the elders of Israel. And then he tells them, you know, okay, basically you guys are fouling up, and he gives them the bad news. Well, after the return, these prominent families continued to lead the people, negotiated with the Persian governor, and oversaw the reconstruction of the temple. Ezra 5:9. Now, it would be nice had when they assembled the Old Testament, which they didn't do it, but when they assembled the Old Testament, if they put this in here chronologically, it might be easier to follow. But it's not. And Ezra is post-exilic. So even though it's, you know, in here before Job, well, Job was written by Moses circa 1450 B.C. Job's a pretty ancient book. But Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, this all returns with this deals all with post-exilic issues, primarily under the Persians. Ezra 5:9, when we asked those elders and said to them thus, who issued you a decree to rebuild this temple and to finish this structure? And of course, as it turns out, if you look back, you know, Cyrus had issued the decree. And as it turns out, that decree by Cyrus is going to be reinforced by Darius the Mede. So the Jews, the elders, were on good safe ground there. Also 6 verses 7 and 8. Leave this work on the house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild the house of God on this site. Moreover, I issue a decree concerning what you are to do for these elders of Judah in the rebuilding of this house of God. Oh, you're going to pay for it out of the royal treasury. Well, that didn't probably set too well with the governor. And then also verse 14, and the elders of the Jews were successful in building through the prophesying of Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Edo. And there clearly prophesying doesn't have anything to do with telling the future. Prophesying really relates to the teaching of doctrine and the exhortations and all of that that had to go on to get that temple done. And the encouragement they received there. Well, the Sanhedrin then grew out of a union between this lay nobility and the priestly aristocracy. It was finally composed of priests, Levites, and the heads of families, similar to the pattern that Jehoshaphat had established back in 2 Chronicles 19. And again, this is backs up again, because now, historically, you're dealing now with the time of David. But 2 Chronicles 19:5, certain persons went and told David about the men. And he sent them to meet them, for the men were greatly humiliated. And the king said, stay at Jericho until your beards grow and you return. Wrong book. That's good. Okay, then that doesn't make any sense to me either, so wrong book. All right, that was 1 Chronicles. A little extra there for you, no extra charge. 19:5. He appointed judges in all the land, in all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city. He said to the judges, consider what you are doing. For you do not judge for man, but for the Lord who is with you when you render judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do, for the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or taking of a bribe. And so he appointed some of the Levites and priests and some of the heads of the father's household for the judgment of the Lord and to judge disputes among the inhabitants. And he basically says, do this right. Don't be partial. Don't take bribes. You're judging for God. Keep this before you, that you're acting as God's leaders in this deal. And that's very similar to what we sort of have by the time of Jesus. I mean, things have changed somewhat in that they're under Roman domination and Roman rule. They have a Roman governor, Pilate. But essentially, you have kind of a similar pattern to that. So, at some much later point, circa 70 BC. It appears that Queen Alexandra, who held to the Pharisaic view, admitted Pharisaic scribes to the Sanhedrin. And thus we find the Sanhedrin was comprised of lay nobility, the priestly aristocracy, and some of the scribes and the Pharisees. So when you read these groups, now the Herodians apparently weren't much a part of this other than if they happened to fall as some of those lay nobility. They might have gotten on then. But they appear to be a more of a political party, and they were not as interested in the religious aspects. And so they weren't probably a part of this. But when you see these terms, scribes, Pharisees, elders, Sanhedrin, and all of that, realize that there's a lot of interplay between these people. Now, they each have their unique theological perspectives. The Herodians had theirs, the Pharisees had theirs, the Sadducees had theirs. But there's a lot of interplay with these people and a lot of interaction. And in many cases, they don't like each other. The Pharisees and the Herodians hated each other. But yet you'll see them band together in their hatred of Jesus. Essentially, they adopt the position that the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Well, that's a weird position, but they adopted it. And so this was the nature of these groups. There was some interplay between them. There is some back and forth. So I don't want you to just have the view that the Sanhedrin is one group, the Pharisees are one group, the Sadducees are one group, the Herodians are one group, the scribes are one group. The Sanhedrin would have probably comprised all of them except the Herodians at some level. But it was dominated. There's no question that the Sanhedrin was dominated in some way by the chief priests, because there were quite a few of them alive at this time. Now, many of them would have been old, obviously, and maybe didn't necessarily want to be involved in this. Well, thus we find that the entire Sanhedrin was again comprised of the lay nobility, the priestly aristocracy, and the scribes and the Pharisees. And this formidable list comprises the three main groups that made up the Sanhedrin, all of whom are complicit in the rejection of Jesus and his subsequent murder. Every one of these guilty, because of their involvement in this, these groups are all guilty. And you can say, well, there were exceptions among them. There were. Nicodemus appears to have been an exception. Joseph of Arimathea appears to be an exception. But that's two out of how many ever there were here in Jerusalem at that time. We know the Sanhedrin was 70 people, and there were far more scribes and Pharisees than just that. The Pharisees tended to dominate the synagogue situations. They were very big in that. And you have synagogues all over Israel. So, again, they were not limited necessarily to one place. Well, 31, although the New American Standard continues to treat all imperfects as having progressive force, and in fact, all actions do begin at some point, I understand that, the force of the imperfect is that these men that came to Jesus were questioning him multiple times, that this was an extended process. This didn't just occur like quickly once. This extended over the course of that day. 32, it is intriguing to note that Mark does not use a verb of asking or requesting when describing their actions. Rather, he uses the simple verb lego to indicate that they kept saying the same things over and over. And 33, these men had not been able to best Jesus verbally at this point. Now, I mean, they've had contact with him before. We know that some of these men had probably seen him before. Jesus probably knew some of these guys by sight by now as to who they were. But here, they certainly recognize he was very popular with the people. So they try another approach based on the matter or the right of authority to act. And essentially, point 34, their view was that they possessed the ultimate authority in Israel, most specifically in religious matters and over the temple. And they were backed by the authority of the traditions of the elders. So 35, therefore, even if Jesus was correct and they were in error, not that they thought he was, in their view, he did not and could not have any authority that would have superseded theirs. That's kind of the force of all of this, is we've got the force of history on our side. The elders of Israel have been around since before the Exodus. Now, obviously not the same ones, but I'm saying the principle through here. The Sanhedrin's been around for a while. The Pharisees and scribes are not necessarily new events that have come to pass all of a sudden. They were around before 100 BC. The Sadducees were a little bit of a later growth, but they were fully entrenched in power, and so it wasn't so much that they thought, well, we don't have the power. They did think they did, in fact, because they'd become pretty much entrenched there. So, again, the whole point is, since they can't do this, they've got all the authority. And how can Jesus, essentially, you're operating outside the authority structure, which is a legitimate argument if it's right. But it's not right. That's their problem. It's not right. He was not operating outside the proper authority structure. So 36 here, the Greek of verse 28 is somewhat interesting in that it records two of the specific questions which they repeatedly asked Jesus. In other words, they didn't just ask him these two questions once. They peppered him with these questions. This was done, again, of course, this was not the only encounter that day. These encounters stretched throughout the day. On Wednesday. So 37, although the first question is translated by the New American Standard as by what authority? It is interesting to note that BDAG indicates that the interrogative adjective poios, who or what, can be used to take the place of the genitive of the interrogative pronoun tis, of whom or what. And in fact, the consensus is at this point, grammatically, that this was the way poios was being used at this time. That there had been a shift in the usage of the word over the last few hundred years. Thus, the two questions are very closely related, and the first should be rendered by whose authority are you doing these things? In 39, although Matthew and Mark have the Jewish leaders asking Jesus these related questions, Matthew and Luke indicate that they interrupted Jesus while he was teaching. And Luke states that they issued their challenge in the form of a command, Matthew 21:23. And so when you compare these accounts, what you have to kind of do is to take the three accounts as much as you can and sort of synthesize them down to a single account. And because they're really, this incident only occurred, it was just one account. Obviously, people could have seen and heard different things. We don't debate that. But Matthew 21:23, when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, and then there's their question. And then in Luke chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, you have the parallel, the synoptic parallel here. On one of the days while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders confronted him, and they spoke to him. Tell us. It's a command. It's not, you know, they weren't asking him, they weren't saying, they were telling. They're demanding here. And while Mark softens it down, I think Luke deals with the technicality of it and the tone they were using. Whereas Mark just records it as they came to him and they said. Well, you can say, again, depending upon how you want to emphasize it, a person can give you an order, and somebody can relate that story and say, well, so-and-so said, and that's still true, but it doesn't give the full flavor of it. Well, in my opinion here, Luke does, and that this is a confrontation. First, it says it in verse 1. This is a planned confrontation, and they are intentionally interrupting him while he's teaching, and these are demands they're making on him. They're not just nicely saying, you know, hey, we'd like to know. We really want to know. No, they didn't. Well, 40, the first question's the issue of derived authority. From whom did Jesus claim to get his authority to act in this fashion? And this gets into one of the issues. And by the way, I don't think I may have sent it out, but on the doctrine of authority, I'm not going to review it until the end of the chapter. So just, I had it in here, I think, before then. But just bear in mind, I'm going to skip over that and not do it until the end. So. Just to let you know there. But again, this is a good point. This is a legitimate question that should be asked. Do you have authority to do this? Now, where do you derive your authority from? You say, well, I derive it from myself. Well, then you're a law to yourself. You're an anarchist, and then authority is really not a matter for you. But for those of us who are not, you have to function inside the authority chain of command, whatever it is. Now, in this case, the religious chain of command. They had to, and they're asking him, you're outside, essentially, the religious chain of command as we see it. So therefore, how can you be doing this? And because they didn't see, obviously, their whole idea of the religious chain of command, really, where did they get their authority? Where did they derive their authority from? That's where they got their authority, from tradition. Now, is tradition a valid authority? No. No, traditions themselves are neutral. They can be either good or bad. And we have, of course, in the Bible, both are mentioned. Paul says, I want you to hold fast to the traditions that I've taught you. And this involves, you know, all the things that he had taught. And then you have bad traditions like we saw in Mark 1. You don't hold to the traditions of the elders. Well, they essentially trace their thing back through the elders, and they say all of this goes back to God even prior to the Exodus. Well, but does it? Is God in all of this tradition that they've established, and to which they hold, and from which they think they derive their authority? And the answer is no, he wasn't behind it. And Jesus, of course, is actually acting in the royal chain of command. He actually has authority, but from their perspective, he's outside because he's not one of the accepted religious teachers coming from their historic religious traditions. Well, 41, the second question is an elaboration on the first question and asks directly, who gave this authority to him? Whose authority are you operating under and who gave it to you? That's what we want to know. And this is very likely their pointed way of saying that we did not give you the authority to act, or you most certainly did not get it from us. And 42, these two questions, which are designed to publicly challenge Jesus on the matter of his actions, focus on the key issue of authority, which they believe must be essential for vindicating the types of things that he has done. And 43, the question specifically focuses on these things, which would seem to encompass more than the actions of the previous day in the temple. They might be limiting their thought to that, but I think they've got more in mind here than just that. Now certainly that was part of it. Certainly them, the cleansing of the temple. And they may even be referencing the fact that he'd done it 3 years ago. They remembered that. There's no doubt about that to my thinking. They knew he'd done this twice. So that these things, plural, might just refer to those events. But I think there's probably more here that they have in mind. 44, although it may include the actions of Monday during his entry in Jerusalem, it is evident that his actions on Tuesday would have been more than enough to cause them to demand an immediate explanation. And 45, as one might expect, there are only three potential answers to this type of question, which would include the following options. A, if Jesus simply claimed to be doing these things by his own authority, he could claim, I don't have any authority, it's me. I'm the authority. They might be able to accuse him of anarchy, rebellion, or even treason. B, if Jesus claimed to be operating by virtue of the authority conferred on him by someone else, they could argue that they were the legitimate authorities over the temple and no one else had the right to confer authority, except for them, of course. And then see, if Jesus were to claim that his authority to act came from God, they would most certainly view this as they had previously. If he was claiming equality with God, they could indict him on the charge of blasphemy. John 5:18. And so essentially, one of the things they think by this approach, they think they've got Jesus boxed in, that he can't get out of this. Because no matter what answer he gives, we got you. Well, they didn't count on one thing. Jesus doesn't give them an answer. He gives them a question. And they're standing there, as it were, with their spiritual pants down, looking like idiots, because it never occurred to them that he might come up with something else they hadn't thought of. That's one of the ironies of negative volition. They always assume you're just as dumb as they are. Well, guess what? I'm not as dumb as people that are negative are. I see through things. I get things. I figure things out. And that's part of the blessing of doctrine. I mean, good Lord, I wouldn't be pursuing the truth if there weren't some real blessings and benefits to it. John 5:18. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Well, he didn't make himself equal with God. He was equal with God in his deity. But they don't see that and they don't believe it. Also, 10:33. So we know they've had this thoughts, these kinds of conversations with Jesus before. So are they really expecting a different answer here? They know what he's going to say. And I really think they're hoping he will say, I'm acting under the authority of God. That hopefully that would maybe cause him to lose face with some of the people in the crowd. But John 10:33, he said, you know, I've done many good works from the Father. Which one are you stoning me for? I mean, just tell me what you're going to kill me for. If you're going to kill me, I'd like to know. Be helpful. I mean, I've done like 50 different things. I mean, which one was the one that got me killed? And the Jews answered him, not for a good work do we stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. And then Jesus uses a very, as he does many times, a very creative use of the scripture. As a matter of fact, if you were to be living in that time, you would probably think what these guys thought, that scripture's not germane to this. Because Jesus used scripture, because he understood it at a level they didn't. And in certain cases, I mean, I look at Peter's, or Paul's, use of the scripture, the Old Testament scripture, and Peter's, and certain things, and Jesus certainly, and I just think, you know, I never would have come up with that. I wouldn't have. I couldn't have come up with that. I did not see that. When Paul talks about Sarah and Hagar, and this is an analogy about, an allegory, rather, about Jerusalem, well, I didn't get that from that study in Genesis. I didn't get that at all. But I'll bow to Paul's superior wisdom and admit that it's true. That's just the deal. Well, 46, thus on the surface, it would appear that they have challenged Jesus' honor and authority. And have placed him, from their perspective, they placed him in a no-win situation. Since any answer he might give would seem to play into their hands. However, as we will observe, Jesus will handle the situation masterfully. And will effectively silence his critics, even if just momentary. Don't worry, they'll be back. You can only silence these idiots for so long. They can't take it. They feel the need to combat the truth with their stupidity. They just can't let it go. And that's the nature of really hardcore, factious, negative volition. That's the type of people you got here. They just can't let it go. Just can't do it. And so they think they're going to get him. Well, 48, the entire incident should be understood in terms of the Middle Eastern culture. This is the value of the isagogics that deal with the matters of shame, honor, and authority. Now, this has been observed by any number of interpreters and is very important to this specific incident. 49, near the beginning of almost every introductory textbook dealing with isagogics in the culture of the New Testament. The researcher will find a chapter addressing Mediterranean sensibilities concerning these matters of honor, shame, and authority. 50, in fact, the realities of honor and shame are critical to understanding the public and private actions and institutions, since family honor is almost always an important factor. And essentially, with family honor, you're born through no fault of your own or choice of your own. You're born into a particular family. Well, that family, now we're not as big on this in the West, but if you think about it, you do recognize that it is true. That whatever family you were born into, this is how you're seen. You're seen as a member of whatever honor that family had. Like, to use an example, if you're 6 or 7 years old, say, or 10, or whatever you are, and essentially, when you go out and you deal with the world, well, then I remember, you know, many times, you know, I'd hear people say, if somebody asked and they didn't know, like, who's that? And they'd say, that's Jim's kid. Well, they're referring to me. But see, they referred to me in terms of my dad. Because that's how the world saw, generally in the honor-shame construct, this is how they see families. They see families as whatever honor that family has. Well, the child sort of derives from that. See, like, if my dad was considered a real jerk and an idiot, with no honor, well then people are going to treat you a certain way. But if he's considered very honorable and he's got his act together in their view, then they're going to treat you a different way, with greater honor. Even though you yourself, as a child, you don't essentially have honor at that point. And this was another one of the reasons, and I should have factored this back in when we were doing that whole deal, when he's talking about the little children and he uses them as an example, the children were considered to be just dishonorable. The best honor they could have is any they derived from their parents, and that was all they could have. And so they weren't considered to be much or anything in terms of culture. And of course they couldn't contribute. And let's face it, if you can't throw some money in the deal, then you know we don't need you. And that really was very much the Mediterranean view of the family, honor, child, life, and all of that. Well, 51, in these cultures, separation was often almost always, along the lines of gender, since men and women each played special roles in the honor system. And this acknowledges, number one, that there is a difference between male and female. That part is legitimate. Now, is there a good, valuable reason for assuming men are more honorable than women? No, there's not. No, if you go into it with that attitude, well, men are always more honorable. No, not necessarily. I've met some really dishonorable. I've met women that are way more honorable than men. And, you know, that had way more on the ball. So, no, we do not use this. This is and should not be used at all as any sort of a way to advocate male superiority. They're not. Now, they would tend to see it, again, in the Mediterranean cultures, in terms of family. The husband and the wife are one unit. They're not viewed as separate. Well, 52, honor is fundamentally the public recognition of one's social standing. And it is generally acquired in one of two ways. One's basic honor level, usually called ascribed honor, is inherited from the family at birth. And is not based on anything the individual has done. B, by contrast, honor that is conferred on the basis of virtuous deeds is known as acquired honor, which may be gained or lost as the individual struggles for public recognition. And again, while we don't talk about it or think about it a lot, the reality is that this is constantly under the surface of everything that's going on in all cultures, that people want to be viewed as honorable. I mean, you don't get up in the morning and with the goal of, you know, dear Lord, I'd like to make a mess out of my life and hope that people just see me in the worst light possible. Nobody thinks like that. You wake up, you know, you want to be seen a certain way. You want to be respected. You want to be treated with respect and a certain amount of honor and all of that. And, of course, in some cases, the reality is this has to be earned and it has to be done on a day-by-day basis. That people are constantly striving for this. And you see it, and, you know, you see this honor shame kind of deal, like, and you really see it among the Jews. And some of the funniest stuff on this to me was like in the Seinfeld deal. Because you would see these people, like this one particular one really stresses this whole honor shame thing, especially in regard to giving. Like Jerry compliments this guy, I think, I don't remember who it was, some guy. He complimented him on his ink pen. And he said, oh, so you want, here, you take it, it's yours. Here, you take the pen. Well, if he didn't take it, it was a form of dishonor. You were dishonoring the guy if you didn't take a gift that was offered, even though he didn't really want him to take it. Now, this is where it gets weird with the Jews. Because he's trying to give him a gift he doesn't really want to give away. And now, don't do this, by the way, because this is you shouldn't do that. But so he says, "I take it." You know, he keeps saying, "Take it, take it." So finally, he takes it, and this is, "Oh, you know, you've honored me by taking my present." Okay, and so that's one of the ways you acquire honor or shame is by virtue of your actions in a particular situation. Well, 53, Molina and Nyre define honor as the positive value of a person in his or own eyes. And honor, in some sense, is how you see yourself. Do you see yourself as an honorable person? Do you see yourself as somebody, well, I try to do the right thing. I want to please God. And if you want to please God, well, then you should see yourself as honorable because that's the most honorable thing you can do is please God. So you have that plus the positive appreciation of that person in the eyes of his or her social group. So in this perspective, honor is a claim to positive worth along with the social acknowledgement of that worth by others. We expect people, you know, if you're an honorable person, you expect to be treated in a certain way with honor and not with shame. You don't expect people to, you know, do all kinds of manner of evil things to you. Well, 54, there were certainly variations in cultures about what was deemed honorable and what was not. Most Jews at that time viewed manual labor as an honorable endeavor, while other cultures, like the Romans, they viewed it as being completely dishonorable. And in fact, the Romans, and as if you know history and all of that, that the Roman Empire essentially crumbled from within because, in fact, these people weren't hard workers. They got more and more lazy. They had an increasing amount of money and time on their hands. And they became increasingly profligate in their behaviors because they really didn't have a lot to do in certain cases. Well, for those who don't deem hard work, manual labor, as an honorable endeavor, they're idiots. It's not a matter of honor or shame. Hard work is an honorable endeavor. All work is honorable in some sense. In my opinion, while we, in our society, in our culture, we attach these levels of honor, though. Like in the big storm, when all the trees are blown down and people come in from other parts of the state or country and they cut everything down and chop it all up and get everything fixed and get your electric back on, well, you treat them with great honor. And rightly so. I'm not saying you shouldn't. But is the trash man that picks up your garbage every week any less honorable? As a matter of fact, he's at your house more often than these people will ever be. But see, if you view hard work, manual labor, as an honorable thing, then you see that all doesn't matter what level of work. You know, is the person in the window at McDonald's any less honorable than your doctor? I mean, they probably may work harder than your doctor does. Now, your doctor probably worked a lot harder to get through college and medical school and all that. But again, this deal of honor and shame, you have to determine. How do I even see this? Do I deal in terms of honor and this type of thing? Well, 55, the people in Jesus' society would have viewed those that devoted themselves to Torah scholarship as quite important and honorable, while pagan cultures would have seen that as being irrelevant to the matter of honor. So one of the things I want to point out here is that in this honor-shame construct, you have different views of different cultures about what's honorable and what's not honorable. From my perspective, of course, now, would my general culture agree with me that the consistent pursuit systematically, verse by verse, of the Scriptures and the struggle for the knowledge of God and orientation to God's will is the most honorable thing a man can do? Do you think our culture actually agrees with this? No. No, they don't. So I don't look for my honor construct to come from the society. I mean, I either know I'm doing the right thing or I don't. And I know it's honorable or I don't. And so in some sense, you can't really rely on other people to confirm the fact that you're an honorable person. But righteous people, if they understand what true honor is and righteousness, they will confirm that. Yeah, you're doing the right thing. Yeah, you may struggle. You may have a hard time. But you're doing the right thing overall. You're honorable. And so again, some wouldn't have viewed the study of the Bible as being valuable at all. Others would think you're great if you're a Bible scholar. Certainly in the Jewish culture, you were considered great. This is where the scribes got off of being considered as great as they were because of that. Well, 56, thus in Middle Eastern culture and other cultures as well, honor was deemed to be more valuable than truth, wealth, celebrity status, and other things that were deemed to be more valuable in other cultures. See, for us, we don't value honor as much as we value celebrity. We don't look to our movie stars or our sports heroes and say, oh my God, he's been arrested again. It's how many times can he put the ball in the hoop? We view him based on other things. And so it's one of the things that we've seen because of this is that celebrities get treated different than your average person because they're viewed as being more honorable just because they can play basketball or football or act in movies. I know that, you know, when I look at my movie stars, I just see all of them as being just really upright, honorable, straight-ahead people. Wrong. They're the opposite of that, pretty much. A lot of them are profligate. They're indulged in all kinds of extramarital affairs, fornication, adultery, all these things. Many of them are left-wing liberals that advocate, you know, they espouse essentially a socialistic approach. They want government takeover of everything. Well, that's not honorable to me. That's not at all what either the Bible or my Constitution tells me. But again, they're viewed as honorable. So again, it depends on what people think is honorable or valuable as to how they're going to look at things. Well, 57, this is clearly seen in the attitude that the Romans had toward wealth, which they often saw as a vehicle to acquire more public honor and recognition for themselves. And 58, in fact, if one hoarded his wealth, he was viewed with dishonor. However, if one spent it on municipal buildings, such as temples, synagogues, or baths, he was accorded an honorable place in the eyes of the public. Luke 7, 1 through 5 is an example of that. So, people tend to grant honor today to people who are wealthy. Well, the fact is, in Roman times, if you were wealthy, you would spend your money on public things in order to gain greater views from the common people so that they would like you more, so they would honor you. And this was, of course, what Herod was into. This is why he was rebuilding the Jewish temple. Herod was an Idumean. Number one, Herod's not Jewish. And yet, Herod, because of his public presence and all of that, he takes on this rebuilding of the temple. Well, this was to gain favor in the eyes of the Jews. That was clearly why he did it. And it, at some level it worked, and at some level it didn't work. Herod was really never fully accepted among them. Well, Luke 7, and when he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. And when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. And when they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy." See, he's honorable. We view him as honorable. He's worthy of this. Why? For you to grant this to him? For he loves our nation, and it was he who built our synagogue. Ah, mission accomplished. My money has accorded me honor in the eyes of the Jews. Now, I'm not saying this guy was dishonorable, but I mean, that was just the mentality that governed what the Romans did during that time. That was their view of wealth, that it should be spent on these other things. And if you didn't, then you were viewed as dishonorable. And then John 2:20 just cites that, it doesn't tell you who did it, but it cites the fact that the temple was in a state of construction for 46 years. Well, who engaged that state of construction? It was Herod. And again, why? To gain honor in the eyes of the people. Well, and all this background here is just to show you, just to say, that what are these Jewish leaders trying to do here? They're trying to dishonor Jesus in the eyes of the people, so his standing goes down. And so theirs goes up, by the way. Now, you know, they've got a twofold plan. It's lower him and elevate themselves. And, of course, as it will turn out, it doesn't work. But they try it anyway. Well, 59, since the views of the group are critical to the matter of one's honor, one's claim to honor becomes inconsequential if the group does not affirm it. Thus, to claim honor that is not validated by a group is to play the fool. See, people that think they're honorable, when in fact normal people on doctrine would say, "No, you're a jerk." Well, they're not really honorable. They have, in their own eyes, honor, maybe. But guess what? When you get to the Bema seat, you're not going to be evaluated on the basis of what you think about yourself. You're going to be evaluated on the basis of what the Lord thinks about you. And whether or not you will have honor or not is going to be His decision. And that's going to be based very much on how loyal you were to the truth in time. Because for whatever reason, I mean, we don't fully know every reason why the Lord does this. The fact is, it is very clear that time is allowing people to determine who they're going to be in the future. And who you're going to be is largely going to be contingent upon the choices you make going forward. I mean, obviously, the choices you've made to this point determine at some level who you are now, at a great level, in fact. And going forward, those choices will determine what kind of honor or claim to honor you're really going to have. Well, the goal of the adjusted pastor is to get every believer to the Bema seat with maximum honor. That's the goal. Maximum doctrinal honor. That's what counts. Okay, well, our time is gone. I thought we could get through this, but we will not, so we will stop there and pick up here on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.